The kingdom of God is like yeast in dough that mysteriously makes its rise.
The kingdom of God is like the greatest of treasures just laying there in a nearby field.
The kingdom of God is like a pearl worth more than anything else we could possess.
The kingdom of God is for small people and little children.
The kingdom of God is where grace and forgiveness flow.
The kingdom of God is like the handsome groom coming for his beautiful bride.
The kingdom of God is like sight to the blind.
The kingdom of God is where no medicine is ever needed again.
The kingdom of God awakens in human history, in a distant corner of the ancient Roman Empire, and from there to the ends of the earth. This is the story told in the New Testament of our Bibles. And the Gospel of Mark presents Jesus of Nazareth as the Great Awakener, the rightful ruler, the humble servant, the source and goal of this amazing kingdom of God, His kingdom. Jesus is the one who brings His good kingdom and makes it real in His world and in the lives of His people. May He awaken His kingdom in His people again today.
Amen. Well, welcome, faithful remnant. We're here to worship the living God. I think these are special Sundays. You know, when it snows and it's harder than usual to get to church. I think they're special in part because there's an opportunity for us by showing up to say in a special way that the living God means something to us. And that being in God's house to worship Him is of value to us enough to not use the snow as an excuse, but to get through it. And the other thing about Sundays like today, look around. It's not a lot of people here today. And the good thing about that is it helps us to understand how precious each person is. You know, we say where two or more are gathered, there the Lord is in their midst. And that's real. And it's real because every person matters in the eyes of God. And I think that's something we're reminded of here today. It has a little bit less formal feel because there aren't as many people. Each person is a bigger percentage of the people here worshiping God. And so it is a reminder of how precious each person is, and I hope and I pray that you have a sense of that here today. I believe God has a sense of His importance to us. It is what it is, but we honor God by our presence here today in a little bit special way, and I'm grateful for that opportunity. We have been talking about the kingdom of God, and we've been doing so through the Gospel of Mark. We're going to make our way through the Gospel of Mark through this filter of what does this tell us about the kingdom of God? We've affirmed several things so far, and one of them is that the kingdom of God and Jesus are kind of synonymous. I mean, Jesus is the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is Jesus in a very real sense. One of the things that we're going to see in our text for today from the last half of Mark chapter 3 is that, as we affirmed before, the kingdom of God, we sort of began with this, the kingdom of God comes from beyond, above. There's nothing beyond, there's nothing above the kingdom of God. There's no purpose for the kingdom of God that lay behind or above. In other words, God's kingdom isn't so we all can be more loving. God's kingdom is where we are more loving, but there's no concept called loving that is the ultimate real goal of God's kingdom. There's nothing beyond it. God's kingdom is the goal itself. There's nothing supporting it. There's no concept or reality supporting it from below. Now, one of the things that happens as the kingdom of God is revealed in the world, especially in Jesus Christ, as the kingdom of God awakens, and I like this image. Thank you for the graphic, the Star Wars people. But I like this idea of awakening, that it's not like the kingdom of God suddenly begins because we all become conscious of it. The kingdom of God has always been. The kingdom of God is the eternal kingdom. Always has been, always will be. And And what happens in the world is that people sort of awaken to that reality. And it's still happening today. People are awakening to that. And when that happens, just as when Jesus came into the world, there's a crisis. There's a conflict. There's a butting of heads, philosophically, theologically. Because the kingdom comes from beyond, when it comes into the world, there's going to be a clash of some kind. There's going to be some adjustment that needs to be made because this world isn't the kingdom of God entirely, because there are kingdoms of this world that people have made, that people like, and then don't like, and then like, and then don't like, where the ways are different. God's ways are higher than our ways. The ways of the kingdom are good, absolutely good and perfect and beyond us in many ways. So when the kingdom, when we awaken to the kingdom, when the kingdom comes in, we see this with Jesus, there's going to be conflict. And we see this. What do people have to say about Jesus? And what we're going to see today is, because of this conflict, because of the views that people want to hold on to in a worldly sense that Jesus is trying to help people get beyond, people say some amazingly bizarre things about Jesus. And I would suggest that people are still saying some amazingly bizarre things about Jesus today. Very illogical, and yet people like our man-made illogic better than God's logic. Let's take a look at our text for today. It's Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 22 and reading to the end of the chapter. Another one of these conflict stories between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that you would help us to understand the things that you are showing us here today through your word, through this episode of you, Jesus, God the Son, our Lord and Savior. Reveal yourself to us today, even today, in a special way through your word, that we might know you and that we might grow in you. We pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. I kind of am putting my thoughts today under this concept of origins. You know, where does Jesus come from? Where do people think that he comes from? And then in a sense, where do we come from? How do you get to be part of the kingdom of God? How do you get to be in Jesus' family? Where do we originate from? And those are kind of the two questions we're going to ask today. First, about Jesus. Where did people think that Jesus came from? Now, logically, it seems to me you can look at this like you would look at anybody else and ask, okay, where does this person really come from? And one answer you could give is, well, this person is man-made. This person comes from the opinions, the things that people are saying is really where this person has come from. Now, we are very familiar with this concept. the idea of legends, the idea that of people being bigger than life. The idea of where that figure actually comes from is out of the imaginations of people and the things that people say, right? I mean, practically speaking, where is our president going to come from? From people, from what people say. Might be true, might be false, might be what they've been led to say, but where does the president come from? He comes from the will of the people. And that's actually political wisdom. But the person, I can promise you, the person that you vote for, whoever you vote for, is not the real person. You're voting for a figure. You're voting for someone who's been manufactured through very carefully manipulated, I guess is the right word, ideas that have come to you of what is said and what isn't said. It's Super Bowl Sunday next week. You know, enough said. I mean, the Super Bowl, it's all about these superstars who are bigger than life. Where did they come from? Well, they came from their athletic abilities and some of that, but a lot of it is just they're coming from what people say again and again and again and again and again, right? Good guys, bad guys, depending on what color uniform they're using. And so we're familiar with this idea that people can be legendary. People come from what other people say about them. Now, in our story about Jesus, I think it's interesting that at the very beginning, verse 22, it says the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying. So here are these religious leaders from the religious center, Jerusalem, that have made their way down to where Jesus is. Why? I think it's fair to say they came to check him out. And we've seen episodes of this along the way. Religious leaders, people with badges, religious badges of one kind or another, have come to see Jesus, to hear him, to interact with him, to see what he's doing. I think it's fair to say they were checking out whether he was man-made. We've been hearing about this guy. Everybody's talking about him. Is it just talk? Is this figure being manufactured out of the talk of people? So they're coming to check him out, probably hoping that's the case. Yeah, we saw him. He's just another one of those legendary figures. He'll come and go like all the others do. But what they find is this is not the case. The Jesus that they've been hearing about is more than matched by the Jesus that they actually see and experience. He's not man-made. He hasn't come from the imaginations of men. They've checked him out, and he's more than that. They could say, perhaps, where did this guy come from? Well, he's self-made. He's come from himself. Jesus is just this amazing example of a person who has really made the most of what he had. He's got these abilities where he's just worked harder. I mean, he's got gifts, but he's just worked harder at being religious or being capable or whatever it is, and he's a self-made man. Reminds me of that wonderful phrase from somebody, I don't remember who it was, who said, he's a self-made man, and he worships his creator. We can relate to that. Again, our culture is all about that. You know, what are you going to make of yourself? Is Jesus self-made? Well, the problem for those that are asking these questions and trying to figure out where he's coming from and what they're going to do with him, is he's not merely a self-made man. The works that he's doing, the things that people see him doing, is not stuff that people do just because they try harder or just a little bit better at things than other people. There is this transcendent nature to his works, the miracles that he's doing, that are confounding. So he's not just a self-made guy. So you might conclude then, or you might say, well, maybe he's from God. Maybe he's a God-made man. And here's the problem. Now we get to the problem. You see, this really needs to speak to us and in how we understand God's word. It's very important. This is a principle they teach you, a hermeneutical principle. That's a fancy word for how we interpret the Bible. We need to do our best, and it's very difficult because it's 2,000 years earlier in a different culture, but we need to do our best to understand what's being said in that culture, in that context first, and then apply it to us. It's very easy for us to read back our own understandings and things into that what we read there, and sometimes we can miss stuff. One of the things that happens is we read back into the New Testament stories of Jesus and his conflict with religious leaders, and we just sort of think of, oh, those Pharisees and scribes, they're just bad guys. They just miss the point. They just don't like Jesus because he's the Lord and Savior, like we know he is. If you go back into their situation, you can have a little bit more sympathy, perhaps, for their predicament. I mean, they still blew it, but you can kind of understand. You see, here's Jesus, and he's not doing things according to their ways. He's not behaving in a religious sort of way. He doesn't look like what a guy from God should look like, which actually is kind of like they look. I mean, they're the God guys. Everybody knows that. And Jesus doesn't look like them. He doesn't behave like they do. In fact, he makes them look bad. He seems to be soft on all these really bad people out there. He hangs out with them. And he criticizes us. That just doesn't sound like a guy from God. A guy from God would join us. And of course, linked to all of that is just basic human self-centered foolishness and sinfulness, where it is all about us and we're the religious guys and Jesus is messing that up. So there's sort of a deeper, underhanded, evil, you know, impulse to say he's not helping us, he's not helping it be all about us, so we don't like him. But for all these reasons, they sort of make a heart commitment. This is what you see happening here. They make a heart commitment against Jesus. It's sort of like, well, we know he's bad. And actually, you hear this conversation, like John chapter 9, when the man born blind, you know, comes and he testifies before the religious leaders that Jesus healed him. And they get mad. And, you know, you pretended to teach us. Saying, look, all I know is I used to not be able to see and now I can. And well, we know this man is bad. Really, that's interesting, because you say God doesn't listen to people who are bad, but he seemed to listen to him in my case. So you see, we know this guy's bad. They know this guy has to be bad. They just can't figure out how. And he keeps confounding them because the things that he says kind of ring true in many ways at a very deep level. And the things he does, they look pretty good. I mean, people are getting healed. And so they've made this heart commitment. And Jesus is then going to counter their claims. He does it here. Now, I believe that he does so in part as a compliment to those Pharisees and teachers of the law. We think of them as the bad guys, but I think they actually weren't so bad, and that's one of the reasons why Jesus spent so much time talking to them. They're close. I mean, they're bent, they're twisted, but there's hope for them. He spends a whole lot more time talking to the Pharisee types than to the Sadducee types. He doesn't spend hardly any time, except when they throw him in there, talking to the political leaders or people in their palaces. He's talking to these religious leaders like, you guys are missing it, but let me help you. Let me try to help you. So he's really trying to help them here because, for instance, he is saying to these guys, all right, let me get this straight. This is my modern translation. Let me get this straight. You guys are saying that I'm doing what I do, these amazing, transcendent, miraculous things. I'm doing this by evil power. By the prince of demons, I'm driving out demons. Now here's my modern translation of what Jesus says next. Are you listening to yourself? And this is the whole house divided against itself parable that he gives them. That makes no sense. If in fact I am here driving out evil spirits, healing people, taking people from less wholeness to more wholeness, from greater darkness to less darkness, doing what everyone would acknowledge is miraculous and good, as far as we can tell, if I am claiming territory back from evil, and you say that's evil doing that, that's crazy. That just can't be. So Jesus claims to be against evil. I'm not for evil, I'm against evil. Just look at what I'm doing. Not only that, Jesus goes on with this parable about the strong man. And you can't actually do stuff against the strong guy unless you're stronger than the strong guy. In this case, the strong man would be evil, would be the evil one, the devil, demonic powers. Look what I'm doing and know that I am stronger. I'm against evil and I'm stronger than evil. And you can see that by the stuff I'm doing. And this is what you should be concluding. And the third thing that Jesus says, I think, in this context is, not only am I against evil, not only am I more powerful than evil, but the fact that I am who I am, good, not evil, powerful, not weak, is of absolute vital importance to you and to everyone else. And this is the part of, this is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit thing. Truly, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven. And whatever blasphemies people utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. Now, a lot of people are, and I've talked to people who, when they found out about that, you know, maybe in their youth group Bible study or Sunday school or later a sermon, it catches people's attention. What? Wait a minute, I thought all sins were forgivable. I thought when Jesus died on the cross, he was forgiving any sin, and there wasn't any, you know, everything. You could be a murderer and you could be forgiven. You're telling me there actually is a sin that can't be forgiven? Whoa, what is it? And of course, we get a little bit of help, but the phrase itself doesn't help us that much. I mean, it's blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Okay, well, how do you do that? I mean, you ever say anything bad about God? Okay, well, we're all toast. You ever not obey God perfectly? Well, that's it for me. How about you? And what does that mean? And everybody wants to know what it means. Now, let me just preface this little discussion here with this. I got to tell you, I actually think that the whole question of what exactly is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and how do I avoid it or have I done it puts the whole question of salvation in the wrong place. Okay? It's Garden of Eden stuff, friends. I do it, you do it. We want to be in control. We want it to be about us. So you tell me, what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Then I won't do it, and then God will have to save me. You see? And in a sense, it's saying I'm rooting my salvation in myself. I'm not doing that one thing that gets me kicked out, and that means I have to be in. It's you know, God will be in my debt. He'll have to play by the rules. And we do that with everything. And that's not the way to look at salvation. Salvation is not rooted in us, and that, friends, is good news. Salvation is rooted in the goodness of God, in the grace of God, in the power of God. Okay? We're saved because God saves us. I'm saved because Jesus saved me. And I would go so far, you've heard me say it before, I'd say it again, because it's a little controversial, but I believe it. My faith in Jesus doesn't save me. Jesus saves me, and so I have faith. Okay? It's a subtle difference, but I think it's significant. And we want to make it about us. And so, tell me what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is, and then I'll avoid it, and then God will have to save me. No. It's the wrong way of looking at it. But it does mean something. Here's my best take on this. And it's my best take reading the rest of Scripture, and especially reading the rest of this text. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. Verse 30, for they were saying, oh, in other words, why did Jesus say this? Because they were saying this. He has an unclean spirit. So people are looking at Jesus, God incarnate, God himself, the goodness of God come to earth. Absolute truth, absolute goodness embodied in a human person. And they're looking at him and saying, he is unclean. Okay? At the very root level here, it is taking the truth about Jesus and saying it is a lie. Okay? It is taking the testimony of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit always tells the truth, right? Does the Holy Spirit ever lie? No. It may not sound right to our ears sometimes, but the Holy Spirit never lies. And the Holy Spirit testifies for us about who God is, who Jesus is, okay? The Holy Spirit testifies through God's word, with God's word, about the truth of God. When the Holy Spirit testifies about who Jesus is and we say, that's a lie, maybe the Holy Spirit says, Jesus is good. We say, that's a lie, he's bad. The Holy Spirit says, Jesus is the Savior. And we say, nah, not for me. Jesus' death was for you. No, it wasn't. You see, all these things, that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, why is this unforgivable? Because by God's design, there is the essential reality of his kingdom, which is the eternal kingdom, that it is his kingdom, that it is good, that it is Jesus' kingdom. And if we persistently say no to the truth that God is telling us, that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, saying the Holy Spirit's a liar. The truth of God is either of no account to me or is wrong. Okay? And that's what they're doing here. Now, is this it for these guys? I would say no. In other words, he's not saying, you guys are toast. You're done. You are damned. I don't think he's saying that, because why would he bother? I think it's a warning. Don't keep going this way. Which is to say, this stuff about who I am, where I've come from, my identity, what you have to say about me is of absolute, eternal, and crucial importance. One day, everyone is going to have to stand before the throne of God and give testimony to where their heart is in relationship to Jesus. You love him or you hate him. Everyone's going to bow. We're told that. But some people are going to raise their hands and go, hallelujah. Ricky's going to be leading the songs with the angel choir. And we're going to be, oh, you are Lord. You are Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you. Thank you. And other people will be gritting their teeth as they kneel. Yeah, you're Lord. Okay? And it has to do with our heart commitment. Jesus, I think, here is helping us. Helping them in his day and helping us today say, he's good. He's more important than he's more powerful than evil. And this is really important. Don't push this aside. This is crucially important. Who is Jesus? Okay. Now, just a little bit more analysis of what the scribes are doing here, at least in my way of thought, that again can help us to kind of figure out what people do today and what sometimes we may do today. The scribes are sort of looking at Jesus and they're going along these lines. Our view, what we have to say about Jesus, determines Jesus' identity. Jesus is who we say he is. Okay? And so, our view is determining the nature of his works. We say Jesus is bad, therefore he's bad, and therefore his works are works of evil. Because we say so. Now you say, well, that doesn't make sense. That's just crazy talk, right? Well, I think that's what's going on here. Now, do people talk crazy like that today? Go take a foundations class at any university in America today, okay? What are they going to tell you about Jesus? Well, I'm not exactly sure what they'll tell you, but they're probably not going to tell you he's Lord of the universe and you all ought to get down on your knees and worship him. They're going to say something along the lines of, our view of Jesus determines who Jesus is and therefore the nature of his works. I mean, for instance, they didn't really happen. They didn't happen because we say he's a legendary figure. Okay, good. Well, say he's a legendary figure. Let's check that out. Because I think you can check out those sort of statements about Jesus reasonably well, not proving anything, but reasonably well, just like you could check out in Jesus' day, the charge that he's doing this in the name of demons. And Jesus says, that makes no sense. Are you listening to yourself? You should be able to listen to yourself. And in listening to yourself, you should be able to reevaluate your perspective and take a look again at yourself and why you're saying this. Because the reality is, your views don't determine my identity and therefore the nature of my works. Rather, my works reveal my identity and so your view of me. That's the way it should work. Let's just go back to the things that I'm doing, Jesus says. Look at it. Now, you want to say it's evil? Look! Explain to me how this is evil. And if it's not evil, then this is a revelation of who I am. And if this is a revelation of who I am, it should have you re-examining your view of me, you see? And I believe we can do that. Oh, you think that Jesus is just simply a legendary figure? Great, let's examine that. What evidence is there that he's just a legendary figure? What evidence is there that he's not? You can't prove it, I realize. Jesus never existed. Great. You got a worldwide church that would say otherwise. Not just what they say, but the fact of their existence. And then you could go on from there. You got people like the Apostle Paul. You got disciples who died with Jesus on their lips. Now, I know that's tradition. You can just keep going right. Well, they never existed. Okay, well, then you got popes and church leaders, etc. You got people like John Huss, the reformer, and other reformers who died with Jesus on their lips. What, rather than deny him, well, they just drank the Kool-Aid. And okay, well, you might be right, but you're really, really asking me to have a lot of faith in your perspective. And I think we can do that with all these things that people say. Your view determines his identity, and therefore you judge his works accordingly. How about if we look at his works, what he did, what he said, and then ask, what does that tell us about who he is? And then let that determine our view of him. Now, something similar happens when we ask the question about ourselves. I find it very interesting, and I don't think I've manipulated this, but you can tell me later if you think I have. A very similar dynamic happens at the end of this chapter when he's talking about his mother and his brothers. First of all, his mother and brothers are out there waiting for him. It's like, hey, Jay, your mom's standing out there in the snow waiting for you. She wants to see you. And my response is, Pastor Jay's response is, who are my mother and my brothers? I can tell you, my mom would not like that, okay? I don't imagine Jesus' mom liked this either, but Jesus, for whatever reason, used this as a teaching moment, and it's as deep and as profound as mothers, or more so. And mothers are pretty deep and profound. We all know that, okay? Family is very deep and very profound. And Jesus is basically saying, there's the kingdom of God has come, and there's a new way of looking at inclusion. It's not about your man-made categories, like your race or your family, where you were born, who you're related to. You, in my kingdom, it's not about your name, your last name, or your occupation, or anything like that. Well, what is it about? Jesus looked around at those who sat around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Now here's where it gets tricky. If you don't follow this, raise your hand, wave your hand, because this is important. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Do you hear that? Now, I can tell you that the way I somewhat superficially interpreted this little section, don't think I ever preached it till today, but I think I read that, oh, okay, so it's people that do the work of God who are in Jesus' family. And it's only just a slight step to, oh, okay, so the way you get in Jesus' family is by doing the works of God. You want to be in Jesus' family? You want to go to heaven? You want to be his brother and be part of his eternal family in heaven? Do the works of God. I mean, it's not too difficult to interpret it that way. Oh, that's how you get in. It's much more democratic. It's not about your last name. It's about you being a good person and doing good works, right? That's not what it says. We have to read a little more carefully, right? Jesus doesn't start that way. Jesus doesn't say, well, if you want to get in my kingdom, then do good works. He says, who are my family? And the first thing he says is, you are. Okay? It'd be like if Jesus were here today. Who is God's family? Who is my family, Jesus says? He'd say, you are. Ooh, that sounds nice. For whoever does the will of God is my family. He doesn't say whoever does the will of God can become my family, you see. And this is where I think we have to read carefully. He looks at these people and says, you are my family. It's Jesus says they're his family. And that comes first. I think there's some method to this. And then people who do God's work, like you people are doing, are my family. Not do God's work and then you can become my family. See, it's your works are not the cause, they're the clue. What work are these people doing? Well, they're sitting there listening to Jesus. They're in relationship with him. They are seeking after him. They're trying to get closer to him. They see him a little more as he is. And I think Jesus is saying, this is the work of God, believing in me. You know, it reminds me of in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who, what is it? Does the will of my Father. Now again, it sounds like, oh, okay, so if you want to go to heaven, you got to do work. But I would interpret that in the whole spectrum of Scripture as saying there is an essential work of God that you got to do to go to heaven, and that essential work is believe in me, trust in me. Everything else falls out of that. If you don't do that, you can't get into heaven because it's the only way. I am the way, the truth, the life. So here again, he's saying, my family, the people who are part of my eternal family are the people who do the work of God. But the work that you do is not the cause, it's the clue. And you have this. See, we want to say, except when we don't, our works determine our identity and our destiny, and so Jesus' view of us. I'm a good person, I do good works, therefore I'm going to heaven, and so Jesus looks at me as a family member. Right? And it's exactly the opposite in truth. Jesus' view of us, Jesus' relationship to us, initiated by him, sustained by him, even when we turn away, that determines our identity and our destiny, and so we do good works. So when you look at your works, that's not, God doesn't owe you anything for that. It's a clue. It says, oh, why am I doing this? Why am I sitting in church today? You want to know why? Because Jesus has saved you. Because Jesus has called you. Going to church didn't save you. You're saved, so you did this. And then you could go right on down the line. Now, what this does is it puts this whole thing, this whole blasphemy against the Holy Spirit thing and the whole thing in a better context. Frankly, I think the word about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit really ultimately in God's economy, in God's kingdom, is a word of hope and assurance. There's only one thing that you can do that will keep you out of heaven, and that is persistently and continually say no to Jesus Christ. To get into eternity and say no. I'd rather be somewhere else. You are not Lord, you are not Savior, even though the power of the Holy Spirit himself is testifying otherwise. That's a lie, okay? Persist in that. Say, well, I don't do that. Good. Praise God. But I have denied God in, like, every day through my cowardice and fear and everything else. Yeah, but that's not what we're talking about here. The fact that you're even concerned about it. I've talked to people at the end of their life who were very concerned. This is preemptive strike, so I don't have to come and talk to you later. Although you may have to come talk to me later, but who are worried that they haven't been good enough. Have I been good? I don't know if I've been good enough to get to heaven. I'm worried. Or maybe I blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. And what I want to say is, you know what? I think if Jesus were here, he'd say, here are my mother and brother, sister, people who do the work of God. Well, like what? Like, are worried about how God sees things, are worried that maybe they've offended God, are worried that they haven't been good enough. You know who does that? You know who worries like that? Unnecessarily. People with not enough faith, that's all of us, and people who are in the kingdom, right? I mean, I can't imagine that somebody who is blaspheming against the Holy Spirit really cares whether they are or aren't, or what anybody has to say about it. So right there, wonderful clue. And so I think all of this can be and is supposed to be used as a word of assurance for us, rather than a word of fear. We don't need to go out and, oh, I'm afraid I might blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. You know what? The fact that you're even thinking about it and worried about it says you're not. So live out of that. Live into good works, because that's who you are, not because you're scoring any points with God. Somebody after the first service said this to me, and it's a good thing to leave us with. The barometer doesn't cause the air pressure to go up. Right? Okay, there's a nice picture of our works and our identity in Christ. You see? Because we are who we are in Christ, it'll show on the barometer. But the barometer isn't making the other thing real, it's showing it to be real, right? Good news. Good news. And vitally important. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for this chance to be together, the faithful remnant on this cold, wintry Sunday morning, worshiping you in spirit and in truth. We pray that you would bless us. Lord, I pray that you would give us confidence in you, not to be afraid of what we're not doing, but with your help to acknowledge who we are and what we are doing, and then to desire to do more. Not because we must, or because we're going to put you in our debt, or because we want to be better than the next God, but because we love you, and we trust you, and we want to live as part of your kingdom come. Help us to do that in a way that proves to be salt and light for the world around us, but also that is pleasing to you and helpful for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.